And we are going to be in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. So last week we did 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through, 16 or 17. And today we're going to finish up the chapter. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit about whether or not you should have a hat or a haircut in church. What was appropriate worship attire and how the church was fighting over who was right and who was wrong in how people should dress for church. And we realized that's really not important. So if Jewish ladies wanted to cover their head, that was okay. And if Greek ladies didn't, that was okay, because we are in Jesus, not in our own expectations of what we think church should be like. Now, Paul is continuing in this theme of what divides the church. And he is going to hit hard and fast on something that is super important. So today we're going to talk about communion, the Lord's Supper, this really special meal that we partake in as Jesus followers. But the church in Corinth was doing it all wrong. I mean, like, if you could do communion wrong, they were doing it wrong, okay? And Paul's going to lay into them a little bit. So if you want to follow along, we're going to read 1 Corinthians in chunks today and go through what he's talking about. So we're going to start off with verse 17 through 22. It's going to be in the message on the screen, but if you want to follow along in your Bibles and get a different perspective, then you can do that as well. I like the aggressive language here. Regarding this next item, I am not at all pleased. Children, or I guess most children are downstairs, when you were a child, how many of you liked it when your parents said, "I am not at all pleased"? Anybody? Anybody like to receive that? No. This is the tone Paul has. Regarding this next item, I am not at all pleased. I'm getting the picture that when you meet together, when you worship, that's the language there, when you gather together to worship, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get this report on your divisiveness, competing with and criticizing each other. I'm reluctant to believe it, but there it is. The best that can be said for it is that this testing process will bring truth into the open and confirm it. And then I find that you bring divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourself. Some are left out and go home hungry. Others have to be carried out. They're too drunk to walk. I just can't believe it. Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Why would you actually shame God's poor? I would have never believed you would stoop to this, and I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. Paul is deeply offended by the actions of the Corinthians in this church. He is horrified at the reports that he has heard about what is going on in the church. And the reality is, it is because this church is divided. And let's understand what was happening culturally at the time. This letter so far addresses the fact that the church had lost its love and unity. It was living right in a city where you could experience anything you want. You could do whatever your heart desired. It was an incredibly unholy city. And so if you wanted to do it, you could do it. There was a place for everything in Corinth. And that was starting to infiltrate the church a little bit. And the church was called, as it says in the book of Corinth, to be a holy church in the midst of a challenging culture. But here the church is starting to look like the outside culture rather than a holy church. The biggest issue that Paul has here, among several, is that the church is divided by rich and poor people. So what we see in this first section is that the church is divided, and rich people and poor people go to the church, the same church, at the same time, but they never, ever hang out together. The rich people stay on the rich side of the church. The poor people stay on the poor side of the church, and they're not crossing over to be one with one another. Now, beyond that, the rich people, when they came together to worship, they were bringing in kegs of wine, and they were bringing in extra food. And this isn't potluck, okay? Potlucks are totally different. This was actually a meal during the worship service of which they would tack communion onto. And so what they would do is they would feast and eat and drink to their heart's content at this rich table with all the fancy people and all the fancy food. But all the poor people would sit over here hungry. They didn't have a meal to go home to. They didn't have a meal to bring to share. But they were deeply excluded from the banquet that was going on and the communion that was happening as part of that meal. So we have this church that's supposed to be united in Jesus, that's supposed to love one another. And as Paul says, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no slave, there's no free. We're all one in Jesus. But in the Corinthian church, the rich people were not only hoarding food, they were getting drunk in church. And they were keeping poor people from even experiencing communion, the Lord's Supper, this special meal which Jesus commanded us to partake in. And this is not really the picture of community that Jesus wants to establish among his people. In fact, he is distinctly against this idea of divisiveness in the church. And then specifically now, he's against the Corinthian church because of the way they are divided. And we see in this passage, it's basically socioeconomic, the division between rich and poor. But if we are to take this and apply this topic, the divided church topic, to our culture today, we might have to think of it perhaps in terms of rich and poor. But there are a lot of other ways that our church gets divided. And we need to recognize that if Paul was writing this letter to the American church today, he would say maybe not rich and poor. He would maybe say racially divided. He would maybe say culturally or language divided. Can I just get really frank? I mean, can I be really honest? Look at our church. Just go ahead, turn your heads, look at each other. Okay. For the most part, we look alike. For the most part. God's church is a church that is meant to be so beautifully interwoven between races and cultures and languages and rich and poor and gay and straight and single and married and all of the above. And yet, I don't know how honest I can be from here, but honestly, the American church isn't doing real great at that. If Paul were to write to the Church of America, or even the Church of Ketchikan, not just this church, but the Church of Ketchikan, he would probably say something like, well, I mean, I'm not really pleased with the fact that there are so many beautiful cultures and languages and nations represented in Ketchikan, and yet they're not really represented in churches. And so we have some work to do to overcome this divide that exists in our church. We need to kind of get past ourselves and start reaching to people who do not look like us, do not walk in the same circles as us. We need to, as Jesus people, intentionally reach beyond what we are comfortable with, our personal bubble, right? And get beyond that and experience that. One of the most beautiful, wonderful, holy experiences I have ever had was when I went to one of our denominational conferences. Every 4 years, we have something called General Assembly. And I went, I think it was 2.5 or 3 years ago. And there were probably 25 or 30,000 people in attendance. And it's a global conference, so Nazarenes from all over the world flew into this conference to represent their specific church. And in case you don't know, here's how our church breaks down. At the local church level, you all elect board members and pastor to lead you. And then once a year, we elect or nominate from our church representatives to go to our district assembly. So every Nazarene church in the state of Alaska, we make up the Alaska district, we represent members from our church to go and represent us in terms of missions and discipleship and these kinds of things for church business, right? At that district assembly, we nominate from the district level people to go to the global assembly and represent the broader scope of the world. And so all over the world, wherever there are Nazarene churches, people are being nominated and elected to go represent their local church and their state and their district and so forth to the global level. 20 to 30,000 Nazarenes gathered together. Now you can imagine we did not all look alike and we did not all sound alike. And quite frankly, we didn't speak the same language, and there were some fun conversations with pantomiming and, you know, whatnot over lunches because we wanted to get to know one another. We wanted to bridge the gap because one of the core values of our church is that we are a togetherness church. We are a multicultural church. It is not our church, their church. We are one church, and it doesn't matter what nation we're from or what language we speak. And so to celebrate that was very exciting. But during worship, we were in this massive conference center in St. Louis. And I was sitting in the front row because I just like to be right up front. I've always been a front row sitter. And so there's this bulk of people behind me, you know, and they start singing, and the worship team's not leading in English. The worship team was leading in Spanish, which was beautiful. I didn't know most of the time what the words were, but I recognized some of the tunes, so I kind of knew the songs. But then they changed from Spanish to French, and then from French to Portuguese, and then they did one other, and I can't remember. And then the worship leader said, "And now sing the next chorus," and it was a song everybody knew, "in your own native language." And it was such a beautiful sound to hear. And I was sitting in a group of South Africans who sang so robustly, and they were dancing. And so I was dancing because they were dancing. I didn't want to be the only one, right? And they were singing in a language I didn't know, but it was beautiful. And then over here was some folks singing in Portuguese, and over there were some folks singing in Chinese, and I was just singing in English, and it was this amazing unity of all of us worshiping Jesus in the way we were made to. That is what the kingdom of God looks like. And we as a church, locally, statewide, globally, we need to work on this because that's one of the divides that we have in our church. So we just, as church people, I think Paul would tell us to be aware of what is dividing in our church. Not necessarily what are the things we are arguing over, like hats and haircuts, right? But the things that we are not thinking about that are naturally dividing our population. And we need to be aware of racial divisions. We need to be aware of socioeconomic divisions. We need to be aware of all of these things so that we can fight against them instead of accept them as the status quo, because they should not be the status quo in the kingdom of God. God says there is no rich, no poor, no slave, no free, woman, man, all of these things. We are all God's children, and Paul wants us to embrace this idea of diversity. Worship and communion are not for specific people. They are for anyone who desires to have a personal relationship with Jesus. So should it matter if they speak English? Should it matter if they're a citizen or not? Should it matter if they have a home or a meal to go home to? Should it matter if they are gay, straight, single, married, single mother with children? Should it matter any of those things? No. Nobody should ever be denied access to the worship of God's people or communion should they desire to participate with God in that way. And when we only build relationships with people who look like us, who we are comfortable with, then we are actually building a kingdom after our own understanding and our own desires and our own preferences, rather than building the kingdom of God that God is actually working towards in his great wisdom and plan. Jesus died for one kingdom that involves all nations and all tribes and all tongues. And so we should be actively working towards that, which means being aware of the kinds of discriminations that happen in the world and even in the church, and call it for what it is. Like Paul said, I'm not going to stand by and let this go unchecked. We have to talk about these things. Otherwise, we're going to unravel. So Paul kind of lashes out at first, and then he continues to talk to them in verses 23 through 26. Let me go over with you again, in case you forgot, Paul says, exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it's so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself, and I passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This is the cup of my blood, my new covenant with you. And each time you drink this cup, remember me." And what you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and your actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity with this meal breed contempt. Now, this is the point he's getting at. The church at Corinth became so comfortable with doing communion. They thought, why don't we add some steak to it? Let's add a cask of wine to it. Let's have some salad as well. We need some bigger bread pieces. The little wafers aren't good enough. Let's add some leavened bread to it. Let's have some dessert in there too. And pretty soon it became this huge casual dinner party rather than this sacred meal that is designed to impart grace to those who believe in Christ. The way in which we proclaim Jesus died in our place for our sins on the cross, right? When we take this meal, we're saying someone died for us. This is a pretty significant meal, and yet the Corinthians were making light of this meal. It's a way of us proclaiming the gospel as an individual believer and as a body that is one, not divided, right? So when we take this together, we are, as a church, proclaiming we mutually are in Christ. We have been bought together. We have been redeemed from darkness. We have been united despite our differences. We are proclaiming the glory of God over, in, and through us as we partake together. And it's a meal that holds some special significance. It's a meal of remembrance. Paul says that, right? When we take this meal, we simply remember what God did for us, right? We look at the cup and the wafer and we remember, Jesus' body was broken and Jesus' blood was spilled. I remember. And though we weren't there, we have a cultural memory and we've been taught from Scripture, this is what Jesus did. But it's not just a simple meal of remembrance. It's also a meal of proclamation. Jesus says we do this and proclaim his death until he comes again. So every time we take these elements, we're not just remembering, we're actually speaking our testimony. We're proclaiming with our actions what we believe to be true about our life and the life of the church. And it's also a meal of fellowship because we do it together, right? It's a very personal worship experience, right? Each one of us, and we're going to get to this in just a second, has to make a personal action to decide this is how I'm going to partake. But together, it's a meal of fellowship. Jesus did this with his 12 closest friends, including the one who would betray him in just a short while after the meal. This was a meal of fellowship, something that says, regardless of any barriers, regardless of anything the world says might divide you, this is a one meal that we can gather together around and say, there are no divisions here. We are all equal in Christ. We are all beggars at the kingdom table of God. Each one of us is in desperate need of God's grace. No single one of us is worse off than the other. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God's grace is sufficient for all of us. And so we partake in this meal with so much spiritual hunger, not necessarily physical hunger, right? Spiritual hunger that we just can't wait to meal together over this because it is what unites us. It's what feeds us. So Paul wanted to remind the church of this. Listen, this is the gospel celebration together. We should not make light of this meal. It should not be casual. And familiarity with it breeds contempt. So maybe I'm just being too transparent because I've had lack of sleep. But here it is. Don't answer this question out loud. How many of you take communion when it's offered to you because it's offered to you? Because it's what you do at church. It's just offered, and therefore it's time, and you do it. Like when it's time to stand and worship, you do it. When it's time to sit, you do it. When it's time to stop talking and listen to the talker, you do it, right? You are in routine of church, right? That's familiarity, and it breeds contempt. And we need to be very cautious when we approach the Lord's Supper because of the weight of that meal. Paul goes into this next about the idea that this is a meal not just of remembrance and proclamation and fellowship, but it's a meal of examination. And this is where it becomes very personal. And so he continues in verse 27. The gospel is a meal. There we go. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup, the communion meal, irreverently, is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit upon him at his death. Is this the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? Paul's really like, he's not mincing words here. Examine your motives. Test your heart. And come to this meal in holy awe, not habit. And if you give no thought, or worse, don't care, about the broken body of the master when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. He's speaking spiritually here, but it's drawing back a memory, the Old Testament stories of the Exodus and stuff. So he's kind of drawing a memory for the Jewish folks there. But spiritually, you are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confronted by the master now than to face a fiery confrontation later. So my friends, when you come together to the Lord's table, be reverent and courteous with one another. This thing of examination is essential when it comes to the body and the blood and the meal that we partake in. Paul emphasizes that it's not a meal you do from habit, or because it's offered, or because you think you should, or because you're worried if you don't, other people will look at you and wonder, why aren't they taking communion today? This is what Jesus people do, right? And we get self-conscious and we worry, so we take it. But if we are taking it irreverently, Jesus has a lot to say about that. We're commanded not to be casual about this. There is nothing routine about the death of Jesus Christ, and so there should be nothing routine about the way we partake and remember. And I was struck by the way that it was phrased in the message, that if I take it irreverently, I am no better than the ones who were physically present, spitting and jeering at Jesus. He holds the same kind of weight there. We are to carefully examine our hearts before we partake in communion. We are to examine our hearts and approach when we are in awe of Christ, when we are full of worship, when we are fully surrendering, when we are ready to receive God's will for our life yet once again. And this passage, I think it gives you the freedom and the responsibility to refrain from the Lord's Supper on any given Sunday. If you have relationships that are yet unmended, or unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with, or whatever else the Lord brings to your mind in that examination period, I think it's okay to say, I can't take communion at this point because the Lord and I have some work to do. I have been examined by him, and I have laid myself bare before him, and he's shown me that there is something that needs to be adjusted first. And it may be able to be adjusted right here in the service, and it may be something you need to go and handle before you can come back and partake. But I think even saying, I can't partake in Lord's Supper today, is still a significant act of worship, because you are saying, I understand the weight of this meal. And though I long to participate in it, I know that there are things God would ask me to do before I can come to this table. Matthew 5, it tells us this: therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you are coming to worship, and we don't, right, we don't take goats to the altar anymore, right? So the modern version would be, if you're coming to church to worship and partake in the Lord's Supper, but you remember suddenly in the midst of worship, when you are being examined by God, that you and your brother or sister have this massive conflict in your life. And brother or sister could mean, you know, anybody in your life. You are in a massive conflict. Leave your gift at the altar. Poor goats just getting abandoned left and right. And then go be reconciled to that person. And then come back in unity, right? This idea of don't be divided and be okay with taking communion, this is huge. Even in the Gospels, Jesus is saying, don't come and pretend that you are united when you take this meal, when you are actually divided. Why don't you actually do the hard work of being united in me and then come take communion together? There's weight to this. And then in Psalm 139, it says, search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous, sinful, wicked way in me and lead me into everlasting life. We are to actually be calling upon the Lord and say, search me. And that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, writes this. How much worse a punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified? The verse adds on this, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Yeah. I'm guilty of this, if I'm being very honest. I'm guilty of just doing this because this is what we do. But the scriptures are really very clear. One, there should be no divide in our body. No person gets to say, you don't get to take communion. You don't get to be part of our fellowship. You're not rich enough. You don't wear the right clothes. You don't speak the right language, whatever, right? Nobody gets to say that because it's not our kingdom to unite. It's God's kingdom to unite. And he says, everybody who wants to come can come. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And that means anyone, 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 no matter what state of life there is in, if they desire to relate with Jesus, they can come and partake. And the communion meal is one of those great things where they can take that first step of faith and say, hi, just met Jesus, and my life is in total shambles. But he promises that if I come to him, I will have rest. This is a great time to say, I want to believe Jesus for the first time, even if I have no idea what that means for the rest of my life. And even if when I walk out these doors, I'm still going to be addicted to a substance, or I'm still going to be in a relationship that I have no idea how to handle, or whatever the circumstance may be, right? We should not ever deny anybody the Lord's Supper. My favorite story is Mother Teresa. You guys all familiar, right? This is saint of a lady, right? Because she poured her heart out for the least of these. And the Catholic Church, she was giving out communion to all the street kids and all the poor people. And not in church, but on street. And the Catholic Church reprimanded her and said, we'll take away your connection to the Catholic Church. You can no longer be a sister within the church if you're doing this, because they need to be Catholics, they need to be in church. There's a way you do this. And she said, who am I to deny someone relationship with Jesus through the Lord's Supper? If this is their opportunity to meet the Master, then who am I to say no to that? And so she said, if they kick me out, they kick me out, but I'm not going to put a stumbling block in the way of the least of these, right? We don't have the right to do that. It's Jesus who calls people. But beyond that, we need to caution our hearts and examine ourselves before we partake, because God would want us to have complete and utter awe when we come to the table, not do it out of habit. And so with that in mind, I think there's a video to play next, and it's just a couple minutes long, and here's what I would like. I would like the ushers, if they are ready, to distribute the elements during this video. And while this video is playing, and as you are gathering your element and holding it, we'll partake together at the end. This is the time for you to examine your heart. Not your neighbor's heart, not your spouse's heart, not your children's hearts, right? Not the hearts of people who aren't here because you think they need to be, but they aren't, whatever, okay? Forget other people, right? Your heart before your God, okay? And pray and seek. And maybe you want to come forward and pray. And maybe you want to stay in your seat. Maybe you want to stand and worship. You and Jesus got you and Jesus time. And I'm going to do the same thing, right? And when the video is over, the worship team will lead us and we will say a prayer. We will take communion together as one body in awe. But if you recognize that you shouldn't be, or you feel uncomfortable because you are not in that frame of mind yet, it is okay. not to partake. You do not need to feel any like we're looking at you and staring and judging you, because we're not judging you. We're going to be celebrating with the fact that you are obedient to Jesus, and that is an act of worship in and of itself. Does that make sense?